Good morning. It's a great pleasure and privilege to be here today, and I bring you special greetings from Christchurch, Hong Kong. I know that some of my own congregation visit your website, thisischurch.com, and as Charlie has mentioned, some of you are kind enough to look at my blog, rossroyden.com. I apologise that it's dried up lately, a result of a little injury I received, and I hope to get back in the swing of things after my holiday. When Charlie and I are together, Charlie always explains that I am his elder brother because it's not immediately obvious. I bring apologies from my wife Winnie, who unfortunately is laid up, not with swine flu, I'm grateful to say, but with largely as a result of standing on the side of the M6 for 2 hours the other day, but I'll explain more about that later. Hope you'll forgive my casual attire. I didn't bring my robes on holiday with me, but Charlie assured me of your indulgence and forgiveness. The story is told, you might have heard it, of a little girl whose father was a vicar, and every Sunday before he preached, he bowed his head and closed his eyes. And the little girl said to him, "Daddy, why do you do that before you preach?" And Daddy said, "I'm asking God to help me preach a better sermon." To which the little girl replied, "So why doesn't he then?" This year is a very special anniversary. It's the 500th anniversary of the birth of a Christian theologian. Does anyone know who that is? Good, that means I've got something to tell you this morning. It is actually John Calvin. John Calvin was a 16th century French reformer in Europe, alongside people such as Zwingli and Luther. He sought to work for the reform of the church, believing with his fellow reformers that the church had become corrupt and infected with error. He is particularly associated with Geneva, where he worked and was based for many years. Originally coming from France, he was heading for a career in law when he was converted to the Protestant cause, those protesting against the state of the church. He never sought fame. Indeed, it was an accident that saw him drafted to the cause of reform and reformation. You can read all about it on the web. Calvin, however, was to be far more influential than the other reformers. For Calvin was the theologian of the Reformation, a theologian whose thought and writings continue to be of influence today. Calvin wrote profusely, he lectured, and he preached. He wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible but one. He preached at one time 5 sermons a week, many of which are still in print. His letters fill many volumes. Listen to this quote. "I read theological books, but I find that theological books date so quickly. If you buy the thoughts of somebody, then in a year's time, when you read the thoughts of the same person, they've all changed. So I prefer commentaries. I was given a set of Calvin's commentaries, and they're hundreds of years old, but they're still valid, even if they do have a go at the Pope. So you can use them, and you're not wasting your money." Any idea who said that? Well, it was Charles Royden. Calvin himself was a deeply humble man, and insisted upon his death that he be buried in an unmarked grave, so that his grave could not become a shrine. After his death, his writings and theologies, though, were to have a profound effect on the church. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, expressing the faith of the Anglican Church, are deeply indebted to Calvinism, as Calvin's theology has become known. This little fact embarrasses most Anglican vicars today. Even in his own day, Calvin was a controversial figure, as well as an influential one. After his death, he attracted many critics, as well as many admirers. And it has to be said that Calvin has not always been well served by his followers. Calvinism has been associated with a hard, austere, demanding and often joyless form of Christianity. And again, there is some truth in the accusation. In Scotland, where I was a rector before going to Hong Kong, the dominant form of Christianity was Presbyterianism, which owes much to Calvinism. It could be very judgmental and exclusive, no matter how sincere its adherents may have been. Despite this, I confess to being one of the admirers of Calvin. This is not to say that I agree with everything Calvin said and did. I'm not even sure that had I met Calvin, I would have particularly have liked him. I am certain he would not have liked or approved of me. But there is in Calvin and in his writings a profound theology that transcends such considerations of personality and celebrity. I don't know if any of you read or have read Marilynne Robinson. She is a prize-winning American author. Her last book, Home, has won the 2009 Orange Prize for fiction. She has also written Housekeeping and Gilead. They're available from Waterstones in Bedford, but better still, buy through Amazon.com at thisischurch.com. They're good summer reading if you're looking for it. Marilynne Robinson has written and spoken of the influence of Calvin on her and on her writings. She is an example of a modern-day Calvinist turning up in an unlikely setting. There is on the BBC a programme which I imagine some of you listen to called Desert Island Discs. Long-running programme, you probably know the format. A guest each week chooses 8 discs and talks about them and why they're important to them. The idea being that the person concerned is marooned and only has these discs to keep them company. At the end of the programme, they are also invited to choose a book apart from the Bible and Shakespeare, which they're given anyway. And a luxury item. It's a simple but effective format and a good game to play at home. It tells you quite a lot about someone. Certainly on my short list of books to have on a desert island would be Calvin's Institutes of Religion. It is Calvin's most influential piece of writing. It underwent several revisions before reaching its final form. It was intended for pastors to teach them about the Christian faith and to be used by them as a resource for teaching their congregations. It begins with what one Calvin scholar has described recently as Calvin's big idea. Let me read it. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other. We can only know the truth about ourselves and find our place in the world, Calvin asserts, when we know the truth about God. And we will only seek to know the truth about God when we know our own inadequacy and need of God. This is important, because for Calvin, knowing ourselves does not mean what it means in the self-help books, where you're encouraged to tell yourself each day how wonderful you are. Rather, it is about knowing how great our need of God is. For Calvin, it is the greatness of God that is the focus of his writing, theology, and worship. For some, he takes this too far. But even if we don't want to go all the way with him, surely this is a message we need to hear. God, in too much that passes for Christianity, is no more than a genie of the lamp, there to serve us and to grant us our wishes, to make us feel good, wanted, and adored. For Calvin, the truth is the other way round. Calvin was an admirer of another of my own favourite theologians, St. Augustine, who said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We were created by God, for God, and can have no peace without God. We desperately need to rediscover this emphasis in the church if our worship is to mean anything, And our message is to be more than a feel-good version of popular psychology. All too often, the world can seem out of control. Our life a mere series of chance events and experiences. We can feel helpless and powerless. The letter to the Ephesians, which we have read, had read from this morning, was originally most probably a circular letter written to encourage Christians facing persecution and hardship. It begins with a single sentence lasting 12 verses. In it, Paul attempts to show his readers what the reality of things is. He encourages them to see what is happening from a divine perspective. He tells them that God destined us according to the good pleasure of his will. It was a plan for the fullness of time. We have been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, St. Paul writes. This is the essence of Calvin's thought, itself born out of hardship and persecution. This year, on the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, this is a message for us as we face a very different world, but a no less challenging one. To bring the sermon to a close, three emphases from Calvin that I think challenge us and speak to us today. The first thing is we need to know that God is in control. In our reading this morning, we're told that God is over all, through all, and in all. Over all, through all, and in all. Beverly and Tiffany often use the word random to describe something. You may have heard people using it, as in, Ross, that was so random. It is used somewhat pejoratively to describe something that seems to have no meaning, that is out of context, unexpected. For many, this is what life is like, so random. An idea which is reinforced by the media. Life is unpredictable. The spirit of our age tells us that life has no ultimate meaning. There is no grand plan, no great purpose. You have to make up your own story. Find your own meaning. Make the most of now. After all, life isn't a dress rehearsal. And life can seem to be very random. Sickness, tragedy, death. Where's the point? What's the meaning? Some of you will know that my family have been to Scotland on holiday the past week. On the way back on the M6, the car I was driving got a puncture. Fortunately, we were not hurt, and neither was anyone else, but we were severely held up, and we ended up standing on the motorway and getting a cold. We were in the middle lane, we weren't going particularly fast, there was nothing we could have done to prevent what happened. It was so random. For many, this is a metaphor of what life is like. You never know when it's going to go wrong, and there is nothing you can do to prevent bad things happening. Some versions of Christianity seem to go along with this. God, they say, has given us free will and leaves us to get on with it. We make our own luck. We write our own story. Yes, of course, we try to follow Christ's teaching as we do so, but essentially, it's up to us. Let me tell you today that whatever else this is, it's not biblical Christianity. God in the Bible is the God who moves nations around. And even when they are at their most powerful and evil, he uses them to achieve his will. The prophet Isaiah describes Cyrus, the Persian king, as his anointed, the same word used in the Bible to describe Jesus. For God has raised the pagan Cyrus up, even though he does not know God, in order to achieve God's purposes for his people and in order to rebuild Jerusalem. St. Paul writes, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God is over all, through all, and in all. Let us make no mistake. Pain is pain, and it hurts. Sickness, tragedy, and death are all horrible. In this world, we have suffering, and we weep, and we cry, and so we should. But they cannot thwart God's plan for us and for his creation. No, what the appearances to the contrary may be, no matter how random it may all seem, God is in charge and God is in control. Secondly, Calvin would teach us, we are loved in Christ. How long ago was it that the universe came into existence? Well, scientists go for about 13 billion years or so. How long ago was it when God first loved you? St. Paul tells us that it was before that. Ephesians 1:4, for God chose us in him before the creation of the world. Just think for a moment about what this means. Before everything went bang, before the stars were born, before the dinosaurs roamed this earth, before the emergence of human life, before we were even a thought in our parents' minds, God loved us. Paul begins today's reading, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We didn't choose God. He chose us in Christ before we were born, and at the right time he called us to himself. This ought to give us massive reassurance. God loves us absolutely and unconditionally. He knew before the foundation of the world what we would look like, think like, behave like. He knows everything there is to know about us. He knows even those things about us that we don't want to admit to ourselves, and certainly not to other people. You probably all have seen the Bridget Jones movies. Bridget Jones is always trying to make herself thinner, more beautiful, always trying to change herself and her personality so that she'll win lovers or people who will like her. And eventually she meets the guy who loves her just as she is. She's loved by this bloke just as she is. And God loves us just as we are. Knowing all there is to know about us, he still loves us and goes on loving us. No wonder then that St. Paul asks, if God be for us, who could be against us? We need to have no fear of being rejected by God and no fear of anything getting in the way of us being loved by God. This is the point of that wonderful passage in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we wonder this morning whether God accepts us or not, the absolute assurance is that we are accepted and that God in fact accepted us a long time ago. If that doesn't give us confidence, I don't know what would. Thirdly and finally, God's love is inclusive. This is perhaps not what most people associate with Calvin's teaching. The most controversial aspect of Calvin's theology, and the one that many think, wrongly as it happens, was his main emphasis, was that God chooses some and not others. There is much, much more to Calvinism than this. But there can equally be no doubt that Calvin believed and taught it. Those so chosen by God are described as the elect. Now, whatever you may think of this idea, and I imagine that many of you would find it difficult, to put it mildly, there is no question that it has its roots in the Bible and it uses biblical language. No one would dispute that the word elect, meaning chosen, is a biblical word used by Jesus himself. The word elect describes those who have faith, who come to Christ, who believe. Calvin, in other words, did not invent the idea that God's people were chosen. He was simply trying to understand and explain it. Many before and after him have thought along similar lines. However, again, even if we don't want to go all the way with Calvin, it is perhaps worth seeing the positive side of what Calvin is saying, rather than focusing all the time on what his critics see as the negative side. And with this, you'll be relieved to learn, I finish. Calvin is asserting that it is God who chooses who is acceptable to him, and that God's choice is not dependent on human standards or in any way influenced by them. In fact, God's choice challenges and contradicts human wisdom and intelligence. To put it another way, God's elect opposes human elites. For the alternative to God choosing is us choosing. And human choice always gravitates to those who are powerful and popular, rich and connected, famous and fabulous. It is not God who rejects, but us, even we who claim to be God's people, who follow the example and teaching of Christ. And so we exclude people. We create churches where your face has to fit if you want to belong. God's choice opposes human standards and choice. Calvin would encourage us not to worry about what other people think, but to worry about what God thinks. And when it comes to what God thinks, it doesn't matter if you are poor or socially insignificant, unconnected or uneducated, weak or ugly. It only matters what God thinks of you. But it also follows from all this that all that ought to matter to us who are God's people, is what God thinks. It shouldn't matter to us what school a person did or did not go to, how they speak or do not speak, what job they may or may not have, whether they are rich or poor, black or white. All that matters is that a person belongs to Christ. This, then, is the Christianity of John Calvin. Belief in an all-powerful God who is in control. A God who loves us unconditionally and absolutely in Christ and accepts us just as we are. I commend it to you this morning.